Well, this is my third week here, so I feel like I can join Amy in welcoming all of you who are visitors here this morning, even as I, too, am a visitor. I just want to take a moment and say thank you to the choir, to Michael, and to Adrian. Amy, there are three bows here. There's little bow, there's elder bow, and there's oboe. Oh, my side. Oh. So funny. Beautiful. When I saw the Morricone, I just thought, oh, we can go home now. It's so good. Thank you all. It's great. I had a flashback as I was sitting here this morning. I had a memory after I had preached many years ago, a superb, best sermon of all time. It was a little long. And on Monday, Dr. Burr called me into his office, and he was struggling to know how to compliment me, I think. But instead, he read a letter from a listener. We were on the radio at that time, and the listener was an elderly lady from Danville, Virginia. And she wrote very kindly. She said, "I love the fact that you're on radio. I love the fact that I get to listen into the service at First Presbyterian Winston-Salem. It's such a gift to me. But that young pastor that you have, when he goes long, you need to know that the radio leaves your service at 12 o'clock on the dot to go to the Martinsville Speedway for the races. And could you please have him finish before 12? Did not have any effect. It's great to be back with you all. We're focusing our attention on these four Sundays of November on the first three chapters of Ephesians. I don't think there is literature that compares to these chapters, even though you might feel like it's very familiar to you. But the vision that Paul offers here for us and what we are about as a church is just, it's beyond imagining, actually. In the first week, we had our eyes open to the glory of this God that we worship whenever we come together and on days in between. And then last week in chapter 2, we were reminded of our indebtedness to God, that we were dead, but that God has raised us up to new life as a gift to us through Jesus Christ. And he's united us with him through his Holy Spirit. And to all those who name Jesus Christ as Lord, we have a new identity in him, a new life that's been given to us. And in Christ, says Paul, we are drawn together as well, not only with God, but with one another. And the three metaphors that we paid attention to, we are citizens of the same country, we're members of the same family. And then, remarkably, together we are the temple that God inhabits by his Holy Spirit. And this morning, we give our attention to a text that probably has been the most formative text, essential text for me in my understanding of what we are about as a church, what we are about as pastors of the church, helping us think about the purpose and vision of First Presbyterian Church. Paul opens our eyes to the importance of our life together. So I invite you to listen to God's word from the third chapter of Ephesians, beginning with the 7th verse. Paul writes, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. But his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, as Amy mentioned, we may approach God now with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Wow. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you in your mercy this morning not only to open our ears to understand, but our hearts to obey with joy, to follow you in a new birthed hope within each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, at first glance, you read this little text from Ephesians, and I can understand that if you think that this, there's what is profound about this? Paul is basically giving us a little reflection. He's reflecting on his own life and his own calling, his own autobiography, his calling as a pastor. But then suddenly, he weaves in this theological vision of the church that opens up before him. He writes, God's intent was that now, through the church, the wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This was according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus. At the center of Christ's preaching and teaching was something called the kingdom of God. It was a theme that he talked about more often than anything else. He understood that with his own coming into the world, through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the kingdom of God was beginning to break into this world, into our existence. Jesus taught that this kingdom was only present in part, that it overlaps, as we all feel every day, with what he called the present evil age. So it can feel on any given day as though we are part of this tug of war. But that there will come a day when Christ will return and his kingdom shall be recognized as the final kingdom, and every knee shall bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I love maps, and when my wife and I take a trip, she's quick to plug stuff into the GPS. I'm old school. I want to reach for the atlas behind the front seat, and I want to see where I'm going. I want to orient. I love maps. I love thinking that I know where Liechtenstein is on the map, or the Republic of San Marino. I love maps. I love the tactile nature of them. But if you go looking for the kingdom of God on a map, you won't find it. That's because the kingdom of God is not present as a place on a map. It's better understood as a reign or a rule. In other words, in the kingdom of God, wherever the authority of the king is recognized, wherever the authority of Jesus Christ is honored, that's where the kingdom is. I've been tear gassed once in my life. It was on a Friday night in Paris. 1975, we had been to the Eiffel Tower, some students and I was on the study abroad program with Wake Forest. We had been to the Eiffel Tower, we were coming back to our hotel, and we emerged up onto the street from the metro, and our eyes started stinging, and we found ourselves in the middle of a riot. Our friends got together that evening, and we thought, well, we don't know what's going on, but tomorrow maybe we can make our way to the U.S. Embassy and find out what danger there is. Last year, I was living and working in Washington, D.C., where there are more than 170 diplomatic missions. And one day, I was walking down Wisconsin Avenue from my apartment and looked in to the right and discovered there a sign in the Cyrillic alphabet. And I noticed a high fence with lots of antennas coming out of the buildings. And then I looked at the sign and I realized that I was standing outside the embassy of the Russian Federation. Across the street, there were signs about Ukraine, of course, but I felt a little bit like I was in a battle zone. a zone of competing authorities. Now, as you know, an embassy has a dual function. It is responsible for being a faithful representative of its own cultural values, even while it seeks to engage fully with the world outside its gates. And as most of you know, an embassy is actually sovereign territory of the country that it represents. So if I were to walk up to the gate of that Russian embassy, I would be on Russian soil, even though the country it represents may be on the other side of the world. So on that Friday night in Paris in 1975, my friends and I knew that we could go to the U.S. Embassy there and find ourselves among friends, among a people and a culture who spoke English and not our battered French, where hot dogs maybe were served instead of croissants, where people knew the football scores instead of the soccer scores. In other words, when we entered the gates of the United States Embassy, we would be under a different authority. Get it? Now, every analogy has its limits, but in a way, I want to suggest to you that that's a helpful way of understanding what we are about as a church. In a U.S. embassy, the laws and the customs of the U.S. apply, but in the Church of Jesus Christ, the laws and customs of the kingdom of God have priority. They are the ones that are recognized. And remember that the kingdom is not a place. It's not a building with walls and antenna. It's a people. So that wherever the king is honored and recognized and obeyed, that's where the kingdom is. So Jesus could say, wherever two or more are gathered, then I am there in your midst as your king, as your sovereign, as your Lord. When we gather as Christians, we represent not the sovereign nation of the United States, which is in all the talk about Christian nationalism, this is what is so wrong with that, is that we are proposing to put national allegiance over allegiance to the kingdom. But for those of us who name Jesus Christ as Lord, when we gather as Christians, we are saying that he is our sovereign, that we have our existence in this world, but we recognize another sovereign, another king. To him we owe our supreme loyalty. Our allegiance belongs to him, and it supersedes every other loyalty, every other claim on our first love. It is the most ancient affirmation of the Christian faith to be able to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Here then, in a phrase that is easily missed from the Ephesians text, is God's purpose for the church. We are called to live under his authority in our life together. We are called to reflect his gracious rule in the way that we comport ourselves in the world. For the sake of the world, of course, but always with an eye toward what he wants. When you look at the church, when you get to know the citizens of that kingdom, us, you ought to be able to get some kind of sense, a feel, a taste of what the kingdom of God is actually like, of what it would look like to live under the gracious authority of Jesus Christ as Lord. So the church is called to be something like an embassy, or this outpost of the kingdom, a favorite phrase of mine. Well, let's shift the metaphor slightly. Let me take you back to World War II. And perhaps some of you have memories of the very famous photographs of Robert Capa. You might have seen one picture in particular when the Allied forces were liberating a village in France. The picture that Capa snapped was of peasants crying. Now, why were they crying? Were they crying because they recognized a long-lost cousin in the Allied forces? No. We know why they were crying. They were crying because they recognized that although they didn't know anybody in these Allied forces, they knew what that represented. A new reign was coming, a new authority. The Nazis were being expelled, and a new life, a new reign, a new rule was coming. That's the church. So along with embassy, think about the church as the vanguard of the kingdom of God. We represent the values and virtues of that kingdom. We are a signpost of a new order that is arriving in Jesus Christ, where the poor are embraced instead of ignored, where those who mourn are comforted, where purity is treasured instead of mocked and scorned, where mercy is shown, where there is love in place of hate and disregard, where there is freedom and joy, where conflict leads not to further hostility, but to reconciliation. In short, a new order of things has come, imperfectly lived out among us because we are all still sinners, and we know this, but lived out nonetheless by men and women who are being made new in Jesus Christ. That's us. It's a high calling, isn't it? If you're squirming in your seat this morning, I think that's the right response. This is something important for us to grapple with, because together we are saying something to the watching world about who Jesus Christ is and about what the church is. But I don't know if you were captured as I was by a really interesting part of this text. What is the audience of this proclamation? In Paul's words, through the church, the kingdom of God is being proclaimed to whom? Did you notice? The principalities and powers of the heavenly realms. God's intent was that through the church, the wisdom of God should be made known, not necessarily and not only to the people on Cherry Street or in downtown Winston, but to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, here's a little geeky New Testament observation. Whenever you see the words principalities, powers, rulers, authority in the New Testament, those are not angels with diaphanous wings who are, you know, waiting to be on your Christmas cards. No, these are references to demonic powers who are fundamentally opposed to the purposes of God. So Paul is saying that there is something about the church when we get together that declares to Satan and all of his powers that their days are numbered. I like to think of it like this, that the leash is being tightened on him and they are about to be vanquished. In other words, the church of Jesus Christ is Satan's eviction notice. Our witness is not just to flesh and blood, but it is a cosmic witness, not just to our neighbors, but to all the spiritual powers that are opposed to God's gracious purposes in Jesus Christ. I think that's big. The church as an outpost, an embassy, the vanguard of the kingdom of God. It's not a new idea. We've seen it all through the history of the church, where Christians have come to understand that because of Jesus Christ, we are bound to a new way of living and to recognizing a new authority. And the implications have been powerful throughout the history of the church. Augustine recognized this in the 4th century. Francis of Assisi recognized it in the 12th, Calvin and Luther in the 16th. It is this lived vision of the church as an outpost or an embassy, the vanguard of the kingdom, that sustained William Wilberforce, if you know that name, in his 45-year struggle against slavery in Britain. And throughout that struggle, day by day, as he went into Parliament to make his case for the end of the slave trade and then of the holding of slaves, his arms were upheld, as it were, by a small group of Christians in his home church in the little village of Clapham. In Germany in the 1930s, this was the vision of the church as an outpost, as a vanguard of the kingdom of God that led a man named Eberhard Arnold, the leader of a small group of Anabaptist Christians, to write to the leader of the growing National Socialist Party, a man named Adolf Hitler, to let him know that his church only recognized one Führer, and the Führer's name is Jesus Christ. And in Poland, it was this vision of the church as an outpost of the kingdom of God that led a young parish priest, whose name was Karol Wojtyła, to erect a cross in his village square at night. Every day the communists would come and tear it down. He would put it up at the end of the day. The communists finally gave up. Wojtyła knew that after all was said and done, the cross of Jesus Christ would stand. That parish priest went on to become the Pope, John Paul II. What does that mean for us here at First Pres in Winston-Salem? We have to recognize that the church is more than just a collection of individuals who are drawn together because of the beauty of the music program or the excellence of the preaching or because of the youth programs or the nursery or all the good things that are going on. But the church is more than that. We're called together to embody the gospel in the way that we live together. So we're no longer free, you see, to gossip about one another. We're no longer free to stay unreconciled to each other when we come to the table in the name of Jesus Christ and say, in him, all barriers between us have been broken down, and the path to reconciliation is now open and indeed demanded of us. We submit our personal tastes and preferences to the greater calling of the future and the witness of the church because of the love that we have for Jesus Christ. And the world is saying to us, and I believe they are listening, the world is saying to us that if you would have us believe in your Redeemer, then you might want to look a little more redeemed. Show us a place, the world is asking, where the gospel makes a difference in the way that people love each other, in the way that people forgive each other, in the way that we welcome the stranger. Show us that place. We might consider your Savior. The fact is that the most powerful witness to the truth of the gospel today is not primarily in carefully reasoned apologetics, although there is lots of room for that. But I think the truth of the gospel today is encountered more often in the way that it is lived. Show me the church where the virtues and values of the kingdom of God are being lived out, and I will want to know why. To be an outpost, an embassy, a vanguard of the kingdom of God calls us to integrity as a church gathered. We are a laboratory of sanctification, if you will. And as individuals, each week we stand or as we did today, sing, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I think we should say we believe, because it's a statement of corporate belief, not just individual belief. Our world seems to be changing day by day, and if you're like me, you read the paper and you sort of go, oh, what's today? But even as we are undergoing a transition in our world and in this congregation, this comes as absolutely no surprise to our Lord. Nor would it have been to the Apostle Paul. His counsel is to live life with Christ, all the more focused on our identity with him and on the virtues of the kingdom of God. And to ask the Lord, especially in this season, for us here at First Pres, for a refreshed boldness and confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim in our words and our actions to the rulers and authorities, both seen and unseen, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, and on this we stake our lives. The Lord is with us. Let's pray together. Ask yourself in the moment of quiet, what claim does the Lord have upon you? And to live more fully into this vision, what would the Lord ask of you? How grateful we are, Lord, for your patience, your loving kindness, your steadfastness, that you have not given up on us. You say in Ezekiel that even old bones can live. I feel that this morning in my old bones. And I pray for this congregation that, situated as they are in the center of this city, a people who know you, who want to know you more, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon them, that you would grant them every blessing in Christ, that they would be able to live with boldness and love into this vision of the inbreaking kingdom, confident that you have gone before us, that you are with us, and that our future is secure in you. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.